ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our previous studies, the governor of Judea changes hands. It moves from Felix to Festus, and as Festus takes over, he has some baggage that Felix left behind. That baggage is Paul. Paul's in prison in Caesarea, and now Festus has to deal with him. And the problem for Festus is he finds no fault in Paul. He's not guilty of any crime. And Festus asks Paul, look, would you go to Jerusalem and talk to the religious leaders there, and maybe we can work this thing out. And Paul tells Festus, look, I appeal to Caesar. And so now his hands are tied. All Festus could say is, you have appealed to Caesar, you shall go. But Festus still has this problem with sending Paul to Caesar. And the Caesar at that time was Nero. He has no charges to send with him. Here's this guy, he wants to appeal before you. What's the charges? I don't know. That's a tough one. But you know, he's the new governor now, so people are coming to visit him. Leaders are coming to visit him and welcome him. One of them was King Agrippa. He was king over Jerusalem, and he was an Edomite, and he was fully aware of the Jewish practices. He studied them, and he might be able to help Festus out with these documents to send to Caesar with Paul. Now, as you look at all that Paul's going through here, you think, man, things are out of control. I mean, his life is a mess. And it seems like this is a mess he got himself into. But it's not true. God is working. And his witness in Jerusalem was given, as the Lord told him would be. It was also to be given, though, in Rome, which he hadn't gone to yet. God promised Paul he would go to Rome, and that's what's transpiring here. God is working out those details to get Paul from Caesarea to Rome. Remember what the Lord told Paul, encouraging him back in Acts 23:11. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Absolutely. Let me share these words with you, and then we'll get into our study this evening. In the late 1800s, a clergyman by the name of Bishop Wright thought it was impossible for man to fly. Flight, he said, is reserved for the angels. On December 17, 1903, his oldest son, Wilbur, took a seat in the first power-driven plane ever built and was airborne at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, for 12 seconds and 120 feet. Imagine that. There were some who thought the Wright brothers were a little touched before that fateful day, but today they are everyone's heroes. It was the same for Christopher Columbus. People were so sure this crazy explorer would sail off the end of the earth that many of their coins carried the Latin inscription, Ne plus ultra, no more beyond. After 1492, when he sailed the ocean blue, the new coins read, plus ultra or more beyond. When Robert Fulton gave his first public demonstration of a steamboat, some bystanders chanted, it will never start, never start, never start. When it started, the astonished crowd began to repeat, it will never stop, never stop, never stop. How fickle people are, right? Similarly, many of the Apostle Paul's contemporaries considered him out of touch with reality. Even today, some maintain that Paul had a hallucination on the Damascus Road and that his subsequent teachers perverted Judaism. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was the sanest of theologians, and his teachings were anointed by God. Acts 26 records Paul's sanity being questioned. Besides the great apostle, the cast of characters in this divinely orchestrated drama include Festus, whom we met in Acts 25, and Agrippa and Bernice, a couple who were even more unsavory than Felix and Drusilla. And as we left off last time, guys, Festus, Agrippa, his sister and lover, Bernice, as well as many others, are gathered in the amphitheater in Caesarea to hear Paul speak. When we were in Israel, we went to this amphitheater. It's amazing. It's huge. And you could go up to the highest seat in that place and have someone stand on stage. And because of the acoustics in that area, you can hear them speak way at the top without any microphones. It was amazing. So that's our background. Let's pick up Acts 26, verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, let's kind of put this into perspective. Paul stood before the man whose great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. His father had martyred the first apostle, James. And Agrippa's family history made him very unlikely to receive Paul warmly. What I love about Paul is he didn't care. He was still going to share his faith. It didn't matter who these guys were. I don't think Paul is trying to get out of prison here. I don't think that's why he's appearing before this group of people. His whole passion was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. That was his concern. Getting out of prison, that was nothing. God could do that. But to share the gospel message with these people, that's what he's going to do. And I think he feels if he could share with Agrippa and Festus and the others, and they come to saving faith, man, what a ministry that would be, right? These leaders are believers. In fact, you know, remember what the Lord told Ananias about the ministry of Paul in Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So picture Paul standing in this huge auditorium in the city of Caesarea, speaking to Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, the commanders of the Roman legion, and prominent men in Caesarea. And Agrippa knew the scriptures. And so Paul's going to share his testimony, what Jesus did for him, why they should believe, and the evidence for Jesus being the Messiah. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That was his calling, and it's our calling. Paul was an ambassador for Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives. You know, we don't go out doing our own thing. We're representing him. We don't make up our own doctrine. Hey, I just feel that this is the thing we need to do. No, we're ambassadors. We're representing the Lord, and we're speaking for him. And the only way we can do that is we surrender to the Spirit's leading, and we know what God's word has to say. And that's what we follow, God's word. Look at verse 4 here in Acts 26. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" So Paul's given his testimony, and it's powerful. God transformed his life, and he shares that. He lays down that information, not only of what his life was before he was saved, but also after he got saved. You know, Paul was in Tarsus, several hundred miles from Jerusalem, yet at a relatively young age, he came to live in Jerusalem to be trained up in the Jewish law by Gamaliel. In fact, he says, look, you guys already know this. You know who I am. I was one of you. I was a Pharisee. In fact, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a keeper of the law. At least he thought he was a keeper of the law. He was doing the best he could. And Paul states, look, the reason I'm in trouble is because I believe in the promises of God. The promises made to your fathers. The promises made to the 12 tribes of Israel that God will raise the dead. And yeah, the Pharisees believed in resurrection life. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. But they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah or that he was raised from the dead. The Sadducees, on the other hand, didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They held on to the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah. And yet Moses spoke of the resurrection in Exodus chapter 3. And Jesus expounds on this to the Sadducees who tried to tell Jesus this crazy story to illustrate how foolish the resurrection is. You know, if a man is married to this woman and the man dies and, you know, marries several of his brothers, they all die. Well, in the resurrection, who gets her? You know, this is a silly story. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. He said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Isn't that interesting? These are the ones who are supposed to know the scriptures, right? Jesus always blasted these religious leaders. Have you not read? Wow. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. How big is your God? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, in Exodus, where Jesus is quoting out of, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, Jesus spoke of them living. What is he speaking of? Resurrection life. Not only did Moses believe in the resurrection, not only did Jesus teach it, Job, probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, he spoke of it in Job 19. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Isn't that interesting? After my skin is destroyed, what is he talking about? Dying. And yet he says, in my flesh I shall see God. What's he talking about? Resurrection life. Wow, that is amazing in the book of Job. And God does raise the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. He's the Messiah. And we shouldn't think it incredible that God can do this. And what Paul is doing is he's challenging King Agrippa to think about these things. Now, what about us? How often is it difficult for us to believe that God can do miracles when we're in the middle of a difficult situation? Now, I think, you know, for most of us, when things are going well, yeah, God could do anything. He's an amazing God. And then all of a sudden, everything gets out of control. And go, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Well, what happened? Did he change? No, he's still the same God. He can do anything, right? And Pastor Chuck put it like this in regard to the resurrection of Jesus and miracles. He said, when God is the agent that is doing the work, talk of difficulty is absurd. Why should you think that it's incredible that God should raise the dead? Can God raise the dead? Of course. It's often said if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, you should have no problem with the rest of the book. If you believe in a God that is big enough to create the heavens and the earth, then surely he can raise the dead. He can create all kinds of life forms. He can create a great fish that can swallow a man and accommodate him for 3 days. He can do all of the things that the Bible has said that he has done if he is God, who created the heavens and the earth. So it is man's limited concept of God that gives him difficulty with the stories in the Bible. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God? So Paul is putting it in the right perspective, bringing God into the equation. The mistake that we often make as we are facing the issues of life and looking at things which we think are totally impossible, the mistake that we make is that we don't bring God into the equation. And that's why we so often faint, because we don't take God into consideration. Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? It's no big deal. But if it's no big deal for God to raise the dead, what about your life? If God could create the heavens and earth, can he deal with the situations you're facing? Now, the answers or the way that God responds in those, you know, to our difficult situations may not be the way we want. You know, we're kind of like, okay, God, if you do this, this, and this, it'll all be good. That's not how it works. Because God knows what's best for our life. And even in the toughest, the darkest of storms, God is there seeing us through. And I may not even understand it fully on this side of eternity. But this I know, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. This I know. I don't always see it. I don't always feel it, but I know it. Why? Because God's word says it. Can I trust in the promises of God? That's the big question. And it's, like I said, it's easy when everything is going well in our lives, but when it's going difficult, when things are tough, God, where are you? Right? Trust in him, believe in his promises, and walk by faith. Well, look at verse 9 again here in Acts 26. We're told this, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blasphemy. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul's describing his life before he got saved. He's fighting against Christians. He's voting to have them put to death, as with Stephen, the first church martyr. In Jerusalem, Paul had a field day running around arresting Christians, throwing them in prison with the authority of the chief priests, the religious leaders who were behind his actions. In Galatians 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul speaks of this time. He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was trying to destroy the church. He had a zeal, but not really for God, but for the traditions of their fathers, which were wrong. And in fact, he wasn't serving God. He was persecuting God. He was fighting against what God was doing. And for Paul, you know, Jerusalem wasn't enough. He did his work in Jerusalem. Now he's traveling to other cities persecuting Christians. And on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with God. In verse 10, where he says that he cast his vote against them, I think he's telling us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, having a vote against Christians who were tried before the Sanhedrin. And not only that, this man who said he was so in love with God and was just serving God was exceedingly enraged against them. And when you're fighting against God, that anger just builds up because you see these people that are so joyful and they're so happy. And how can you do that? And it got to him. Paul was a very angry man before his conversion. And that anger showed that his relationship with God wasn't right. And again, that's kind of what the law will do. Paul was a keeper of the law. Or he thought that he was. And he saw the freedom that others had, those who were believers in Christ, and it made him angry. And he went after them. And we see it with people today. But I'm so thankful for the grace of God. That brings me great joy. Doesn't it bring you great joy? God's grace. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve any of it. And yet he has given me this wonderful gift of grace. And Paul's going to share with us again that all the zeal he had for the Lord was wrong. He wasn't serving the Lord, but fighting against him. Look at verse 12. "While this thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me as those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The Lord needed to get Paul's attention, and he did so in a mighty way. Here he is, he's traveling, sun shining brightly, and we're told this light was brighter than the sun. Can you believe that? I mean, think about that. That got his attention. I believe it was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that fell down upon Paul. And Paul, thinking he's on a mission from God, finds out he wasn't. He hears these words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, what Paul is doing, persecuting the church, in reality, because Jesus relates so closely to us, Paul is really persecuting Jesus by his actions. He's not working for God. He's fighting against God. And he's kicking against the goads, and it's a hard thing to do. And a goad was just a long, sharp stick that was used to get an ox moving, and the Lord's trying to get Paul moving. And Paul's kicking and fighting against them. And I'm sure for Paul, you know, seeing the face of Stephen, this angelic face, just speaking to the Lord and forgiving those who were persecuting him, it ate at Paul's heart. That's what I want. How could he have it? I'm following the law. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Come on. And here's this guy, Stephen, and he's forgiving me, and he's got great joy, and he's speaking to the Lord. Wow. And I think that's what he was fighting against. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to hear about this Jesus. I'm going to take away everyone who's following Jesus. And that's hard to kick against the goads. I think in our own lives, are we fighting against what the Lord wants to do? Are we serving our own desires, what we want instead of what he wants? And it's a hard thing to do. You know, we need to evaluate the things we're doing. Make sure we're honoring him, serving him in all that we do. Now, in verse 15 here in Acts 26, listen to the question of Paul. And like I said, I think he knows the answer. I think he knows who this person is speaking to him from heaven. But he says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" And like I've said before, I'm sure Paul or Saul was going, "Please don't say Jesus. Please, not Jesus. Not please." And what does he say? "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Ah, I knew it. I knew it. I'm sure he knew that. And it was hard. These words really changed Paul, I believe. He immediately understood that Jesus was alive, not dead. He understood that Jesus reigned in glory instead of being damned in shame. He realized that in persecuting the followers of Jesus, he persecuted Jesus. And in persecuting Jesus, he fought against the God of his fathers. And I think Paul got saved here. He comes to that saving faith in Jesus. In Acts 9:6, we're told of the response of Saul or Paul. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" I think ever since the martyrdom of Stephen, that Paul has been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I think it's been really heavy upon him. And he's fighting and fighting and fighting. And here on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with Jesus. He calls Jesus Lord in Acts 9:6. Who is Jesus? He's Lord. And then he says, "What do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do?" And once we're saved, isn't that what we ask the Lord? "Lord, what do you want from me? What do I do now? What's my next step?" And I do realize there are many people out there that have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. And many, you know, they're just not saved because they're without Jesus. They reject the fact that Jesus is God or that he's the only way of salvation. Many add works to salvation, and that negates the grace of God that he's extended to us. You know, I've said so many times before, when you add good works to grace, it's no longer grace. Now it's good works that saved you. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't deserve any of it. And as soon as you put good works in there, God owes you heaven now. Okay, Joe, you did this, this, and this, so you get a place in heaven. That's not the way it works. Never did, never will. It's a grace gift. It's a gift from God. He paid the price for my sins. He finished the work. And now I just receive it by faith. Not believing that Jesus is God, that's a huge one today. I don't know why, but it is. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And probably in most of your Bibles it has, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." But that's in italics because it's not there in the original. It says, "If you do not believe that I am," the voice from the burning bush, Almighty God, "if you don't believe that he's God, you will die in your sins." I've never had anyone answer this question here, what is he talking about, if they believe that Jesus isn't God? Because they can't answer it. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's huge. And it's very clear. But again, many try to make Jesus a lesser God or whatever, and that's foolishness. He's Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. As far as good works go for our salvation, Paul in Galatians 2:16 put it like this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Very simple. Jesus goes on to say to Paul here in verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose."
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.